All right, so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today. So Paul, in his letters, he does something that I like to call a grace sandwich. And what he'll do is he'll say something really encouraging, like really grace-filled, and then he'll put in a rebuke, and then he'll end it with more grace. So right now, in chapter 5, we have the first part of the grace sandwich. We have, like, you guys are going to heaven. You get a new body. It's going to be awesome. Then you have chapter 6, which is like, but you need to stop sucking. And then chapter 7 is like, and this is kind of how you stop sucking. And then chapter 8, you get into more encouragement. So this is, we're still kind of in the rebuke part of it. So it's going to be kind of a little heavy, but I hope you guys can stick with me. Because if you guys understand these principles, it'll definitely really, really help you in your walk with God. And it will... these are tools and methods in order to gain more holiness and unity with Christ. So they're definitely things not to be shunned. So we're going to talk about a subject called repentance today. So last week we talked a lot about the idea of purifying yourself, the idea of walking away from impure things of the world, cutting yourself off from things that are going to drag you down. And it ended with two verses that he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes in verse 16, he quotes from the book of Ezekiel, and then in verse 17, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and the verses say this: I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we have this wonderful promise that God now dwells in us. Which was something that was foreign to Paul in his day. When Paul was dealing as a Jewish man, as a Jewish male, Paul had 613 laws that he had to memorize, understand, and follow. And his relationship with God was completely predicated on whether or not he kept those commandments. If he didn't keep those commandments, then God was angry at him and he incurred cursing. But if he did keep those commandments, then he got blessing. And so that's the way that Paul grew up. That's the way that he understood a relationship with God. It wasn't really a relationship with God. It was a relationship with the laws of God. And the laws of God could never change the heart of man. They could only harness the heart of man. They could only withstand the heart of man from doing the full wickedness that our hearts naturally yearn for. But now Paul is explaining under the new covenant, it's not like that anymore. Now Jesus dwells in our hearts and he changes us from the inside out. He changes us from the inside out. And so he's giving them this encouragement, this wonderful promise that is mentioned in the old prophets. And then chapter 7 begins like this: Therefore, because of that, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So when Paul is saying that, he's saying, now that we have these promises, now that I have this promise that Christ is in me, now not only do I just follow the outward commandments of the law, but now that Jesus dwells in me, I could be changed from the inside out and truly yearn for the Lord. So Paul understands that, and he says, because of that, now I have the ability to cleanse myself from all filthiness by the grace of God, of this flesh and the spirit. And he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That word holiness, when the Bible uses it, it's usually referring to the final state of a Christian. And to emphasize this, I want you guys to go in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to be in verse 13. Okay, and the word holy just means set apart. But again, the word holiness, when it adds that extra syllable onto it, it is referring to a greater state of what we would call perfection or final sanctification. So 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13 says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So what he's referring to is a final state of perfection that the saints are going to achieve when we go into the presence of Jesus. Now, the frustrating part that's going to be in your heart and mine is we're going to be like, well, why am I not like that now? You know, why do I keep sinning? This kind of sucks. You know, why do I go a day doing good and then I go a day doing really, really terribly? You know, and I feel like I just keep face planning. And the second I think I got a truth, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever done that. You're like, man, I totally understand humility. And then you just blew it by saying that sentence. And so like, you don't really quite grab things right and you keep failing. Paul is giving us this wonderful encouragement that one day, what he says is, we are perfecting the holiness in the fear of God. So a Christian isn't just supposed to sit down and be like, well, one day I'm going to be perfect. But a Christian is supposed to be like, every single day I'm going to be more like heaven. I'm going to be more like my perfected state in heaven because of the workings of the Holy Spirit in me. And the wonderful thing for a Christian is we understand, as we talked about last week, sin separates you from God. And this is the cool thing to understand. Holiness brings you in unity with God. Okay, so sin separates, but holiness brings unity. So that means that a Christian is getting closer to heaven with each passing day as they move forward in holiness. But a sinner is getting closer to hell each day as they get further from God and they get closer to their sin. So that's a wonderful encouragement for us that as Paul's saying these things, he's once again, he's not saying them like from the perspective of the law of you must keep these things or else you don't have any fellowship with the Lord. But he's saying it from the perspective of Christ dwells in you and he wants to be closer to you. And that comes from a cleansing. It comes from a cleansing in your heart. And the mechanism that a Christian uses to become holy, to become sanctified, is called repentance. I'm sure you guys have heard that term many times in the church, but if you're anything like me, I had no idea what that meant. I went to church for my entire life, and I've heard tons of people use the word repentance, but I'm like, I don't even know what that means. I usually heard it used in a false way, where people are like, well, I used to look at porn, but then I repented. And so I got this idea that repenting means you say an outward thing, and then you never ever sin in that way. And so I was always kind of afraid, because I was like, well, I think I repented of that sin, but then I just fell to it yesterday. So does it mean I didn't repent, or am I really repenting? Am I doing it right? And I didn't really understand what it meant. So tonight we're going to talk about what does that word mean and how does that make you more like Christ? It's a wonderful mechanism that a Christian needs to understand to move forward in the Lord. But before we get to that, Paul's going to get through some, I don't even know what you'd call it, some pleasantries with the Corinthians as he's going to talk to them about how much he cares for them, which is really beautiful. Verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I mean, Paul's affection for these people was just, it was just amazing. He's like, man, I don't say these. Man, I haven't wronged you guys. Remember, he's being gossiped about inside their church. And Paul's saying, I haven't done anything to deserve that. But he's saying, but my affection is such for you guys that I would be willing to die for you. And even more than that, I'm willing to live with you. I hear a lot from husbands, and mostly, where they're bailing in certain areas, and their excuse for like, well, I love my wife. Well, how do I know that you love their wife? To be like, I would die for her. I'll tell you this, anyone could die for somebody. That's not a difficult thing to do. That's a split-second decision. It's over in a heartbeat. You know, I had a lot of buddies who weren't even Christians who we honestly told each other, man, I would die for you. I would take a bullet for you. And in Afghanistan, we definitely meant that. We weren't being insincere. We definitely meant that. But dying for someone, like I said, it's a split-second decision. It's not really that big of a deal. Living for someone is much more difficult. You know, so talking to those men and just being like, dude, well, like, you're willing to die for your wife, but are you willing to live for her? Are you willing to just take today and just love on her in simple ways? You know, are you willing to just take today and just love on her in the most simplistic ways, just texting her how much you care for her, how much you love her, just calling her on the phone, just coming home and just saying thank you for certain things? Are you willing to do the simple things? And that's why I love Jesus so much. He didn't just come to die for us. If that was true, then Jesus could have been killed when he was an infant. Jesus came to live with us, you know, to bear with us, to encourage us, to show us day to day how it looks like to live in unity with God, to once again do those little things. You know, Jesus didn't just come and like, well, you know, someone comes up to him like, hey, can I have some food? He's like, ah, I come to die for you, man. That's like, that's so big. Like, why do I have to do this small thing of giving you food, you fatty? You know, like, he wasn't like that. He was just like, okay, I'll give you food. You want a healing? I'll give you a healing. He was always willing to do the small things as well as the big thing. And Paul was like that. He's like, I'm not just willing to die for you. I'm willing to live for you. And that's, in my opinion, that is one of the truest sayings of godly love. If you want to learn how to love like God, learn how to love in the mundane things, the simple things. You know, will you give someone a ride? Will you text them how much you love them? Will you call them? Will you encourage them? Will you do the little things? So often we get consumed with just the big things. What's a big thing I can do to show this person I love them? You know, anyone could be a Prince Charming on Valentine's Day, but can you live that entire year and just be kind to somebody else, to learn how to love them? So that's an encouragement to you guys. Can you learn how to love in the way that Paul did, to live for somebody? He goes on, he says in verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." So Paul, remember, this church is gossiping about Paul. They're gossiping about him. And what does he say? "I boast about you guys." Now, usually when somebody gossips about me, it doesn't matter how many good things we have going in our relationship. I'm instantly like, "That jerk! How dare he?" You know, and I freak out on them. But I don't remember all the beautiful things that happen in our relationship. There's a great saying. It says, like, who a person is and your relationship to them is not based on the last conversation that you had with them, but it's based on the entirety of your time together. You know, so often we just look at the one wrong someone did to us and we can't forgive it, we can't get over it, and we can't see all the good things that are in that relationship. All we see is that one wrong thing. You know, and that's what enables us to treat people who we love so terribly when we're hurt. Learning to do what Paul did, learning to always see the good in a relationship, even when there is a lot of bad. There was a lot of crappy things happening in his relationship with the Corinthians, but that didn't stop Paul from seeing the good things and still boasting about them. Can you guys boast about someone who is currently hurting you? You know, still be like, "Man, that person's awesome. I know they let me down in this one area, but they're still, like, together as a whole, our relationship is beautiful and I love them." You know, Paul learned how to do that as well. And he says because of that he's filled with comfort and he's exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul, very interestingly, another thing, if we don't learn how to forgive, Paul was able to be filled with comfort and joy because he was able to forgive the Corinthians. He's not writing this letter out of hatred. He's not like, "You guys are gossiping about me, you're talking smack about me, I hate you." You know, that's not why he wrote this. He wrote it out of love. He wrote it out of love. Forgiveness is an amazing thing to learn how to do as a Christian because it will enable you to have peace and comfort and joy in all situations. A lot of times we don't forgive because we're afraid. You know, bitterness, when someone does something wrong to you, bitterness becomes like a shield. It helps protect your emotions. It's easier just to hate somebody than it is to forgive them and love them even when they're hurting you. All right? And that definitely rings very true for me in my life because I tend to swing that way. When someone does something wrong to me, I like to hate them. I like to demonize them because then it makes it easier to deal with the grief of what's going on in a relationship. But in essence, holding on to bitterness, man, it's like hugging an iron. You know, it's like it's kind of comforting, but it burns you at the same time. You know, so Paul recognized this idea of I would rather live in pain loving you and forgiving you than to live in bitterness, which separates me from God. I want to have comfort, joy, and peace, and that only comes from the Lord. So I'm going to learn how to forgive no matter what. Forgiveness is always between you and God. Always between you and God. And it doesn't necessarily need to happen when someone says, "I'm sorry." Forgiveness can be completed when that happens, when someone comes and actually apologizes to you and repents, as we're about to talk about. But it doesn't have to start there. It always starts between you and God. All right, so in verse 5 he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." I love that verse. I love it. Because once again, there's so many times where I look at the Apostle Paul and I see him as like some super saint that I'll never achieve his level of standing. But here he blatantly says, "I was afraid." He says, "Outside were conflicts, but inside," he says, "inside this heart, there was a lot of fear. I doubted God." And the way that God lifts him out of the fear is beautiful. And in verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." A beautiful verse that I always keep close to my heart is Psalm 34, and I believe it's verse 4. It says, he says in verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears." And so if you struggle with fear, God is definitely the place to go. "They looked to him," Jesus, "and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And then later on in verse 17, he says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. I was listening to a sermon earlier about in the book of Mark, where it talks about how Jesus went into the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand, and how the Pharisees actually had this man in the withered hand. They had him in that position because they knew that Jesus was going to heal him, and they wanted to trap him. And the minister commented, he said, like, it's so interesting that the enemies of Jesus knew more about the character of Jesus than we do. And what he meant by that is so often when we are jacked up, when we're hurting, when we're in distress, we tend to think that Jesus doesn't want anything to do with me. You know, I'm messed up. Jesus doesn't want to be near me. But in Psalm 34 and in the book of Mark, we see that Jesus, if you're hurting, if you're distressed, if you're suffering, if you're failing even, you're the exact person that Jesus wants to be around. You're the exact person that Jesus wants to come right near to because he comforts the downcast. I like that. I like how Paul understood that. Man, when I'm hurting, Jesus wants to be with me. Paul wasn't like, oh, I'm afraid. I don't trust God. God doesn't want to be near me. He was like, dude, I'm afraid. I don't trust God. I'm the exact person that God wants to comfort. And he's going to come and he's going to comfort me. And he did it in a very interesting way. He sent Titus. So Paul was struggling. Again, we don't know exactly what he was struggling with. He was on one of his mission trips to Asia. And we definitely hear in 2 Corinthians 1, where he talks about the idea that this, whatever trial this was, it burdened him to the point where he didn't want to live anymore. He wanted to commit suicide. So this was a pretty severe trial that he was going through. And at this time, Titus delivered his first epistle to the Corinthians. Titus went out and then he came back and he kind of comforted Paul by sharing with him what was going on in the Corinthian church. Another thing that's important to understand about trials is that it's so easy to be so wrapped up in your pain that you don't see good things that are happening elsewhere. I mean, all you can see is your pain. You can only see 2 feet in front of you. You can only see how much you're hurting. And you can't see the fact that God's working in other places. It reminds me of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, where he cries out to God and he says, man, all the people of Israel have abandoned you and they've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. And he's like in a total state of depression. And God, like, he comes to him and he shows, he's like, dude, there are 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're so wrapped up in you, Elijah, you can't see that I'm still working. I'm still moving. You know, and so the way that Paul was comforted but was getting out of himself and focusing on the work that God was doing other places and in other people, which is why I encourage you guys that if you are struggling with depression or anxiety or things like that, you need to be around other people because you sometimes just need to see that God isn't asleep at the switch. He's doing things in so many other people's lives and he's at work in this world and he's doing beautiful things and you needed to get out of yourself and to see that God hasn't ceased to be good. You know, if you stay in your own junk, you'll never get out of it. You're going to be depressed. You need to see that God is at work. And that's what Paul did in verse 6 when Titus came back to him. And he says in verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he has comforted, he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So it's beautiful. And then in verse 8, he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. It's kind of funny. For I perceive that you that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. There's that word. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So another interesting thing about Paul is that he talks about the idea, and if you guys have read through the book of Corinthians, or if you join us on Sundays as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul wrote some pretty hefty things to the Corinthian church in his first epistle. It was a very rebuke-filled letter. They were doing a lot of stuff that just wasn't good, you know, and so Paul had to write him a pretty hefty letter. And so in this one, he's saying, like, dude, I'm happy, though, because that letter, even though it grieved you, it led you to something. It led you to something, and he calls it repentance. It's So we're going to talk about repentance in a second and how it leads you to live this righteous, holy life that we talked about in the beginning of this study. So let's find out, what is repentance? Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Very important to understand, sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. Sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. Some people think that's what repentance is. You know, and in addiction circles, we call it drunkard's remorse, where, you know, somebody who, you know, we call it that because, you know, somebody who drinks a lot or whatever, maybe they hit their wife or they did something that was a little overboard. And so then they come to the family and they're crying and they're like, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again. I'm so sorry, you know, forgive me, please. And you'll look at that and you'll be like, for sure that guy repented. For sure that guy repented, but then the next week he's doing the same thing. Sorrow is not repentance. Crying is not repentance. But there is a type of sorrow that leads to repentance. And we're going to talk about that and the difference between what Paul calls worldly sorrow. But first, the word repentance, it is the Greek word metanoia. And it just simply means a change. It's actually a military term. For those of you guys who are in the military, it means about face. You know, so when you're marching and you do about face, you turn, you do a 180 from where you're walking. So it means a change of mind, a change of action. That's what it means. So when the Bible says repent, when it says repentance, there is a change that happens. Okay, but it's not a simple change of direction. It's a complete change of action and mind. Okay, so another thing that repentance is not, a repentance is not just simply saying, I won't do this again. That's not repentance. Okay, that type of repentance is like a 45-degree turn. Yeah, I turned away from the sin, but maybe I'm turning to a worse sin. You know, maybe I'm not drinking alcohol anymore, but I'm eating now. I'm overeating. Or maybe I'm not drinking alcohol, but now I'm smoking. Maybe I'm not drinking alcohol, but now I'm cussing a lot, and I'm angry all the time. You see, you didn't do a full repentance. You just turned away from the sin. Proverbs 27, verse 7 says, the satisfied soul loathes or hates the honeycomb. But to the empty soul, every bitter thing seems sweet. You know, so what the proverb is telling us is that sin, it may be bad. You know, I could look at my sin and be like, okay, I could see how alcohol or pornography or smoking or whatever it is, I can see how that's trashing my life. I get that. But then all you do is you see how evil that sin is and you turn away from it and you don't understand that that sin, to an extent, does have a level of satisfaction in it. It does make you feel good to an extent. It is satisfying to an extent. And so if you turn away from it, all you're doing is you're leaving this gaping hole in your heart. And so you're going to turn to something else. You're going to fill that hole with something else, and it may even be worse than the thing you turned away from. And more than likely, you're just going to turn right back to the sin that you originally tried to get away from. We call that addiction hopping in addiction circles. You're not actually getting clean, you're just dirtying yourself with something different. That's why repentance is so important. Repentance is not simply turning away from something, it's turning to something. I'm running away from my sin, but I'm running towards God. And that's why he uses that phrase, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, and we'll talk about that in a second. But I want you to remember that. Repentance is not simply turning away from sin, it is turning to God. I am not being filled with porn anymore. I'm being filled with the sufficiency of Christ. I'm not being filled with overeating anymore. I'm not being filled with depression anymore. I'm not being filled with anger anymore, but I'm being filled with Christ instead. That's what repentance means. That's what it has to be. If you're not doing that, I guarantee you will never break away from your sin. You will never, ever break away from your sin. You will always have it there inside of your life, waiting to come back and get you. So in the next part, he says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Remember, that word salvation doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved, that you're going to heaven. It can mean being saved from something, like you're saved from a sin, you're saved from a situation. So it leads to salvation, not to be regretted. So that sorrow is not a wasted sorrow. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So here he brings about two types of sorrows, a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And the obvious question is, well, what's the difference? You know, like, I don't want to sorrow in a worldly way, but what does that mean? How do I sorrow in a godly way? The easiest way to understand that is, like I said, repentance means you turn to God. Sorrowing in a godly manner means your focus is on God. Sorrowing in a worldly manner means your focus is on the world, something that's happening in the world. For so long in my life, I only had a worldly sorrow over my sin. So when I viewed pornography, I'd feel bad, but I'd feel bad because I'd feel bad. I'd be like, man, that really hurts me. Or, man, I'm going to be a really crappy husband one day. Or, man, I'm not going to be a good witness to people around me. See, my focus was all on the world. It was all on worldly things. Man, I'm not going to be a good minister. Man, it was all worldly things. Even husbands that come into our group would be like, dude, well, why are you sorry that you viewed porn? Because it was against my wife. Yes, it was. Don't get me wrong. You did sin against her. But you're still sorrowing in a worldly way. You're still focusing on the world. And that sorrow leads to death. It produces death. Because guess what? Your wife, no matter how cool she is, she doesn't have the power to lift you out of that sin. She does not have the power to lift you out of that sin. Whatever person you're turning to, whatever thing you're turning to, they don't have the strength to lift you out of your sin. Only God does. So the best way to serve the people that you're sinning against is not to turn to them and feel bad about how you're hurting them, but it's to turn to God and understand that I am sinning against God. The best chapter of the Bible that we have that describes godly repentance is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David after he had sex with Bathsheba, who was a married woman, killed her husband, and then hid that sin for 2 years. It's a pretty bad sin. You know, definitely has me beat on a lot of areas. And in Psalm 51 was when David was confronted with his sin. And he writes out the psalm describing his repentance. And Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Before you, God, and you only have I sinned." Now you can look at David and be like, are you high? You know, you kind of killed somebody. I think you sinned against Uriah just a little bit. You know, you kind of had sex with Bathsheba and then your firstborn kid got killed. I'm sure you sinned against her a little bit. And I'm sure her parents might have a problem with that as well. But David's like, no. If it wasn't for God, nothing that I did would be sinful. Sin is ultimately always against God. So the first thing, if you're struggling with sin, the first thing that you want to do is start praying, God, help me to understand that this sin is against you. This sin is against you, God. I don't want to sorrow in a worldly way. I don't want to be sorry because the world is suffering. I want to be sorry because I offended you. I went against you, and I love you, and I don't want to do that. Another reason why worldly sorrow won't work is because nobody forgives like God. When you sin against another person, it may take a while for them to forgive you. And if you're banking on them forgiving you, it'll be really tough. Your recovery process is going to be really, really difficult. But if you're turning to God, he says, I have cast your sins away from me as far as the east is from the west. I have no remembrance of your transgressions. I have blotted out your iniquities. You are new. Your righteousness is the righteousness of my Son. It is imputed to you by faith, and my grace covers everything. Where iniquities abound, grace abounds much more. That is the person you want to be focusing on. You want to be focusing on the cross, because in your sorrow, in your realizing, I sinned against God, and my sin was so intense, so heinous to the Lord, that he had to kill his only son for me, that produces life. Because you understand the cross was enough. But if you focus on a person, no way. You're not going to make it. There's no way you're going to make it out of your sin. You need to be focusing on the Lord. You need to be praying for a focus on Jesus, for a focus on the cross and a love for what he did for you on that thing. Now, another thing is that repentance, true repentance, so sorrow isn't repentance, but sorrow leads to repentance. A godly sorrow over what you did leads to repentance. So another thing, if you don't feel bad about what you did, if you're like, yeah, I know that the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, but I don't really care, start praying for a heart. That's not bad. That's not wrong. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, I believe, it says that repentance is a gift from God. So don't feel like bad about that. Like, oh, I don't feel bad about my sin. I guess I really suck. Don't feel bad about that. Start praying. It's a gift. You need to pray for that. You need to pray for a sorrow over what you're doing. You need to really intercede to God and be like, God, give me a sorrow. Break my heart for what I've done. You know, show me what I've done before you that I might sorrow, and that might provide repentance for me. Okay, I don't want a worldly sorrow. Two examples that I know of in the Bible of worldly sorrow are in 1 Samuel 15 and the other one's in the book of Genesis. I don't have time to go to those passages, but I will say in 1 Samuel 15, Saul, King Saul, is ordered by God to wipe out a group of people called the Amalekites. And Saul doesn't obey. He leaves the king alive and he leaves a bunch of cattle alive. And Samuel basically tells him, hey, God's going to take away your kingship. And Saul starts crying. He starts weeping. He's like, please don't do it. You know, help me to worship God with you. Help me to do this. And he's really sincere. And God says, I don't accept your apology. You're done. You're done being king. And when I read it, I was like, dude, that sounds kind of jacked up. Sounds like God's like just completely rejecting this guy, but he's like legitimately asking for forgiveness. I thought God was near to the brokenhearted and the contrite. I thought he was going to forgive him. But if you really read, and I encourage you guys to do this when you get home, read 1 Samuel 15, read Saul's apology, and really look at where his focus is. And he says a phrase, he says, please honor me before the people. And you recognize something. Saul isn't interested in God. Saul's interested in his reputation. And that's another thing to evaluate yourself. Are you worried about your sin because you're worried about your reputation? Are you worried about the way that people see you? Or are you genuinely worried about the glory of God? It's a convicting question. The other person is Esau in the book of Genesis. David cheats him out of the birthright. Remember, he goes out hunting, he's sweaty, he's hungry, and David's like cooking up a little lentil soup, and it's tasty, it's smelly, and Esau's like, dude, give me some of that, I'm about to die, I'm about to perish. He's like, a lot of you teenagers, you can't think past his next meal. And he's like, Jacob's like, okay, I'll give it to you, but you got to give me your birthright. And Esau trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. And later, he says, you know, he seeks it, he cries, he weeps, he's like, man, I can't believe I got rid of my birthright, that was such a dumb move, and God doesn't give him repentance. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says he sought repentance with tears, yet it wasn't given to him. But once again, if you look at Esau, why was he really sorry? He was sorry because he lost something. He wasn't sorry because he sinned against God, he wasn't sorry because he did something wrong, he was sorry because he was suffering consequences. You know, that's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. You know, I bet I can go up to any criminal on death row and ask them if they're sorry about what they did, and they'll say, yeah. But they're not sorry because they sinned against God. They're sorry because they're suffering consequences. If they weren't suffering the consequences, they wouldn't feel sorry about what they did. They would be like, oh, it wasn't a big deal. It wasn't until jail happened that they realized the severity of their sin. It's not godly sorrow, and it won't do anything for you. It only produces death. Now, verse 11 is very important. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So godly sorrow, repentance, is something that can be observed. Okay, so this is very important for those of you guys who have people in your life who maybe continually use you or continually manipulate you over and over again. Like, man, I've changed. I swear, I'm done. You know, I'm never going to sin that way again. And they continually manipulate you. If you want to know, has this person really repented, you can observe it. You can actually see it in their lives. It's not something that they can just say verbally. And if all they say is, if they just do a verbal thing and then they're right back to doing it, they didn't repent. Repentance can be observed. John the Baptist, in the beginning of his ministry, he looked at the Pharisees and he said, brood of vipers, bear fruit worthy of repentance. So repentance can be viewed. It can be seen. It's not something that's a mystery. It's not something that's just verbal. Okay, now notice what he says. He says that it produces diligence. It produces diligence in you. What clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So Paul writes a couple things that you can view and somebody who's legitimately repenting. First thing, diligence. Diligence. Okay, so if I look at someone and I say they're a diligent worker, what does that mean? They work well. They work hard. You know, they're not someone who's easily distracted. And they're not someone who you have to crack the whip on. They're a diligent worker. So someone who has true godly repentance, godly sorrow, you're not going to, if you lay out for them, you're like, hey, look, you've hurt me before. You know, this has happened before. These are some of the things I want to see you do. You know, I want to see you, you know, really seeking God. I want to see you, you know, going to confessional groups. I want to see you really working and fighting this sin with all of your might. This is what I want to see in you. A person who's truly repentant is not someone who's going to be like, I'm kind of busy with other stuff. I'll get to it later. They're going to be diligent. They're going to be like, yeah, okay, and they're going to be doing it. You're going to see them. You don't have to worry about them. They're going to be doing the things that they said they were going to do. They're going to be diligent. And the next thing that he says is not only does it produce diligence, but it produces clearing of yourself. The word there is apologia. Those of you guys who are into apologetics, you know what that is. It's a verbal defense for something. So meaning people who have true godly repentance, they want to defend their standing. So someone who has true godly sorrow, true godly repentance, they're never going to ask the question, man, what more do I need to do? What will make you shut up? And I'll do it. You know, like they're not going to be like that. They're going to be like, dude, what can I do? Come on, give me more tasks. I want to know. What can I do to build the trust back between us? What can I do to put this thing behind us? I want to do more. And nothing is going to be too much for them. They're like, okay, well, if you really want to show repentance, I want to, you know, especially in the groups that we do for the men and their accountability groups, the wives would be like, hey, I want to see what sites you go on. I want to see your accountability reports for your websites. Well, that's a little hardcore. I don't know. You know, like I do a lot of, you don't want to, you know, like, and they'll kind of like, it's like, dude, what's the problem? Don't you want to clear yourself? Don't you want to build back the trust? You know, why are you so reticent about this? Aren't you repentant? Someone who's truly repentant will have no problem doing the things that you lay out for them to do. You know, they'll never be like, that's a little radical. Oh, really? Well, you want to know how radical Jesus took sin? He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So if all of us have two hands, we're not as radical as Jesus. You know, in Hebrews, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. He's talking about sin. So when Jesus looked at sin, he looked at it in a much more radical way than you're looking at sin. Sin is a radical, radical thing. I remember at my uncle's funeral a couple years ago, someone stood up and he gave something. He said something very powerful that always stuck with me. He said that when his mom died, he said he was driving to the funeral. He's just weeping. And he's like, God, like, why would you let this happen? I'm so sad. You know, and God, he said he felt God like directly speak to him. And God said, now you know how your sin makes me feel. You have to understand what sin is to God. Sin equals separation from the one that he loves most, and that's us. God doesn't look at sin as a small thing. God looks at sin as a very radical thing. So when you look at stuff, you're like, oh, it's a little radical, I don't know. You're not repentant. You don't understand who you sinned against. You don't understand what you did. Someone who's truly repentant, it says there will be a clearing of themselves. A lot of students will be like, dude, why don't you give up your phone? I can't give up my iPhone. It's my life. How am I going to do homework? I don't know. Human beings existed without it for 6,000 years. I think you'd be all right. You know, no, I can't do it. You know, they'll like freak out. It's like, dude, it's such a small thing. Look at what Jesus gave up for you. He gave up his whole life for you. You can't give up this one little thing for him. A lot of people ask me, why do you have a dumb phone? You know, partly because I'm afraid of technology. I think it's terrifying and I can't figure it out. But there's another reason. It's because I have a problem with pornography. And I know something. I know that if I have an iPhone, I know that that thing is going to be a thorn in my side. It's going to tempt me over and over and over again. And hey, I might not fall to it today or tomorrow, but eventually that thing's going to bring me down. And I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. I gladly, joyfully give that thing up for the joy of Christ. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. So there's this idea, I'm not saying that you guys have to give up your iPhones. I don't want you guys to hear that. But I'm saying for me, I had to give it up because that's what I struggle with. You know, so the next thing he says, not only clearing of yourself, he says indignation. That's a righteous anger for your sin. Do you see a righteous anger in that person where they hate their sin? Or they're not just like, yeah, it's kind of bad, I guess. You know, everybody does it. You know, like everybody struggles, you know, but they're just like, man, I hate that sin. You know, when I think back about pornography, man, I hate that thing. I hate it. If it was like a living, breathing thing, I would kill that thing, man. I hate it. It's disgusting to me. 1 Peter 4 says, therefore, since Christ also suffered for you in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For the one who has suffered in the flesh has abstained from sin. For we have spent enough of our past lifetimes living after the lusts of the Gentiles. That's a pretty radical statement. Peter's saying, dude, I've spent enough of my life living after that junk. I want to live after God. There's a hatred for sin. Next, he says, what fear? There's a submissive attitude. Fear means reverence. Doesn't mean that you're literally scared, that I look at someone like, I think that guy's repentant. How do you know? Well, because he's shaking all the time and he can't go to bed without a nightlight. That's not the fear that's being referred to here. It's talking about a reverence. Do I see submission in that guy's life? Are they willing to submit to people? You know, are they willing to go into a church body and submit to the leadership there? Are they willing to listen to the things that people are saying to them and be submissive to them? Or are they like, no, you know, what do these people know? They don't know what they're talking about. They're just one group of people, and I don't really trust them. You know, I hold myself to the Bible, you know. Okay, well, the Bible tells you to submit. That's what the Bible tells you to do. You know, read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews goes over and over and over again about the idea of the joy of submission to submission to governing bodies, including those in the church. So, man, do I see submission in that guy's life? Or are they still doing the Lone Ranger thing where they think they could figure it out on their own? I think Scott always says, they always say the one who does surgery on himself is an idiot for a doctor. The one who ministers to himself is a moron for a minister. You know, like there's got to be some people ministering to you. You know, yeah, I teach the word, but guess what? I have tons of people feeding into me. I have mentors. I have Bo, I have Scott, I have people that I submit to in my life. And Scott submits to people, and Bo submits to people. We're all submitting. It's not like Scott's like, well, I'm the head pastor, so I don't submit to anybody. This is me and the Lord, baby. You know, that's not how he is. He submits to people. He submits to the board. He submits to other teachers. He's always receiving from other teachers. He's not like, I got this thing, been a minister for 30 years, I know the Bible back and forth. You know, I don't have to listen to anybody. He's always in submission, always learning. Someone who has a repentant heart is always learning and submitting. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Those three words at the end, they're synonyms. All they mean is a passionate desire for something. Okay. Back in, this is a little grammar lesson. Back in Greek, they didn't have punctuation marks. They didn't have emoticons like us. So it's a little more difficult to get your point across. So whenever you wanted to add an exclamation point, what you would do is you'd put three synonyms at the end that say the same thing. And that's an exclamation point. So if you look in all of your Bibles, if you see that exclamation point, that's a commentary from the people who wrote your Bible. They saw the three synonyms together, like, Paul wanted an exclamation point here. Bam! You know, Paul was serious about this thing. Passionate desire. Passionate desire. Now, anyone who has been in addiction before knows that addiction is a passionate desire. It is a passionate thing. It is so passionate that it will go against all manners of logic and reason inside of your brain. It will hurt anyone in your life. You will completely disregard people for your sin. That's how passionate you will be about your sin. Sin is so passionate that a man who has a wife and kids who loves him with all of his heart, he will disregard the love of his wife. He will disregard the love of his kids to go into his sin. That's how passionate sin is. And there's a saying I've always liked. It says, passion always trumps desire. Meaning passion always trumps logic. Sorry. So no matter how much you reason out, and I don't know if you guys have ever done this. I'm a very logical person, so I do it all the time, where I'll be like, I'll do a pros and cons list. Here's the pros of watching porn, and here's the cons. You know, I'll be like, look at all the pros. There's like one, you know, and all the cons are like 30. So of course I'm never going to go back to porn. In a passionate moment of desiring your sin, you will always go back to your sin. Because that's how addiction works. It's sick. It's sick. And those people who have not been in addiction before, they don't know how dark it is. And so they lack compassion for those who have it. But I'll tell you that it is sick. It is very, you hate yourself. You don't want to do the things that you're doing. It wrecks your heart. It wrecks your life. It wrecks everything around you. And you want nothing more to stop, but you can't. That's why repentance is so important. You can't just say no to sin. You have to become more passionate about Jesus. That's how you beat sin. You become more passionate, more on fire, more treasuring of Christ than any other thing in your life, so that when it comes face to face with your sin, you say, I don't want to do that. Even though everything in my body wants to do this, I love Jesus more than that sin. That's repentance. And I'll tell you this, if your reasoning for stopping sin isn't love for Jesus, you brought absolutely no glory to him. or to his name. There are atheists all over the world who have conquered addiction without believing in God. Their lives don't glorify God, though. Because when you ask them, like, dude, how'd you quit your alcohol addiction? Well, man, I just, you know, I really just went at it. You know, I did AA groups, you know, and I just fought that bad boy, you know, and I just used my wits, you know, and I got through it, you know, it was tough, but, you know, I'm tougher, you know, and they're like, no glory goes to God. It's all about them. But if you guys ask me how I got free from pornography, I say, I have no idea. I have no idea. It was the grace of God alone, period. I am very weak. I am more weak and vulnerable and fragile today than I've ever been in regards to that sin. The only reason why I don't fall to pornography today is the grace of God, is the love of God and the strength of him in me. That's it. He is my fortress, my strong tower. He is my shield. Who do I have to be afraid of? Now, another important thing, not only is this, I was putting it in such a way where you guys can see it in other people's lives, but the question you need to ask yourself is, do I see this in my life? Is this happening in me? Because this is what repentance looks like. And by the way, repentance is not a one-time thing. At a camp, we had one pastor who put it this way: fish swim, birds fly, Christians repent. You know, that's just what we do. And it's true. You will repent every... I repent every single day. Because remember, all repentance means is a turning, an about face. Every single time my body is moving me towards lust, I have to repent. No, I want God. I don't want that. I have to repent over and over and over and over and over again. And as I repent, the more I repent, the more these characteristics will show up in my life. Repentance does not mean that you will never fall to this sin again. David repented, but guess what? Dude still sinned. He still had a harem. At the end of his life, he had some 16-year-old girl sleeping in bed with him to keep him warm. You know, like, dude, the guy still failed. But that doesn't take away from Psalm 51. It doesn't mean he didn't repent there. Just means that that was one repentance in his life and he had to keep doing it. You need to keep doing it. You need to learn how to do this and practice it daily. Every single day I pray that God gives me a repentant heart, a heart for his glory. Every single day. Because I know I need to. I know for a fact I need to. Because if I don't, I'm going to go right back to the way I used to live. And every now and then when I become complacent about this, God will just let me... He'll just let go of me a little bit and he'll let me just like touch my sin again. I'm like, oh no, and I'll run back to him. Because I see that on my own I can't stand. There's no way I can stand. I got feet of clay, man. I am going to go down if I could just get pushed a little bit. I need the power of Christ in me to overcome sin. I need repentance. I need godly sorrow. I need the Holy Spirit to be working in me mightily every day or else I'm going to go down. And so will you guys. And that becomes a great, once you read these things, you're like, dude, that becomes so encouraging because you know what? When you're fighting sin, when you're in addiction like I was, you become really afraid of your sin because that thing becomes like a monster. You'll be like, oh my gosh, dude, like I thought I was free and then I fell back into it, you know, and it will take away your joy like nothing else. I remember I would be in church and I would have like a week of freedom. I'd be like, man, everything's going great. And I felt so close to God and there would be this voice in the back of my head that says, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before you mess it up again because that's what you do. It's like, ah, it totally stole my joy. It totally removed all of my passion for God. And it took me finally understanding repentance that I'm not leaning on my own strength, I'm leaning on God's strength. That's what gave me encouragement to keep going, to be like, no, it's not about me. It's not about my strength. Man, if I fell to sin today, it wouldn't change anything. I would just keep running after God because he's my prize. It's not about the distance of time I spend between falling to sin. It's about the amount of time I spend enjoying God. That's freedom. That's what freedom looks like inside of your life. I need to repent. That's what repentance is. It's not running away from sin. It's a running towards God. And that gives you great encouragement. Hey, my sin is strong, but my God is much stronger. And a verse that I committed to memory very quickly was Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. And this chapter was written to the Israelites when they were about to go into the land and fight the giants that were in Israel. You know, and if you remember, if you guys know the story, the first time they were going to do that, they totally wussed out. They're like, oh man, they're giants and they got huge stuff. I can't do it. And they had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So here they come at the end of the 40 years. They're about to go back into the land. They're still afraid. And so Moses says to his people, he says, do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he goes out before you and he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And that verse was just an incredible strength to me. And it still is to this day. Man, it's not me fighting sin. It's God in me. And He will get the victory and He will get the glory. You know, so that's repentance in your life. And it's something that, like I said, this chapter is so important because you guys need to understand how to do this if you want to grow. A lot of Christians don't do this. I'll say that. A lot of Christians don't do this. A lot of them don't do it because they don't know how. But a lot of them don't do it because, you know what? In order to repent, you need to first be convicted about the wrong things you're doing. And a lot of people don't like doing that. They'd be like, I kind of like the status quo. I kind of like just feeling more holy than that guy. You know, and they'll find like the worst person in the church. They'll be like, I'm not, that dude's committing adultery. Well, great, dude. You know, you're not Christ either. So there's still more work to do. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have attained nor am I perfected, but this I do, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Paul says, I'm not done growing till I'm Christ. And he always pressed on, but it didn't discourage him, man. It encouraged him because he thought in his head, he's like, man, if I'm this happy, if I'm this joyous in Christ today, how much more am I going to be in Him tomorrow when He does more of this sin away with? For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. And we still always have that hope of heaven. If you guys remember the verse that I read to you in the very beginning of this, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where he talks about the holiness that's going to be achieved in the kingdom. As you're going through this process, it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. I can guarantee you that. It's hard for me, absolutely. When I tell you guys that this is a joyful thing for me, I'm not saying that I'm like, yeah, this is so joyful to fight my flesh. It hurts. It's hard. Remember 1 Peter 4, therefore as Christ suffered for you in the flesh, arm yourself with that mind. When Jesus looked at the cross, He wasn't like, man, this is going to be so fun. It's going to be like skee ball. It's going to be awesome. He was like, dude, this is going to hurt and it's not going to be over quickly. But this is what I need to do for my Father. That's the kind of mindset you need to go into this with. And that's why so many Christians don't want to repent, because it's easier just to accept the way that you are. God loves me the way I am. Yeah, but He's got more for you. God wants you to be a repentant soul where you're always moving towards Him. So I'm going to finish this chapter very quickly. It just goes over more stuff about Titus. So he says, in verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but for the care, for our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Encouraging someone to repentance reveals your love for them. If you really love someone, you will encourage them to repentance. You won't just be like, hey, it's okay, you're the way that you are. I love you the way you are. Hey, I love all the people in my life the way that they are, but I want them to get better because you know what? I know something. The current state that they're in, they're not happy in God. There's more that could be done for them. If I really care for them, if I really love them, I will encourage them to repentance. And I'll do it the way that Paul did it. Remember what I said? He does a grace sandwich. You know, he does grace and comfort in the beginning. He's like, hey, man, you guys are awesome. God loves you. He cares for you. Man, the power of Christ, we're going to be in heaven one day. Yeah. And then he'll be like, but you need to work on this. And then he'll end it by being like, but you guys are awesome. I love you. You know, that's how you need to do it. So when you come to someone, if you want to encourage them to repentance, that's how you do it. You go to them. You say, hey, look, I love you. I care for you. You're awesome. That's why I need to say this. There's a sin in your life, man, and this is what repentance looks like, and this is how you pray for it. And man, will you fight this sin with me? Man, I fight this sin too. Let's battle this thing. You know, let's hold each other accountable. You know, and God loves us, man. He cares for us. He wants better for us, and that's how you do it. You don't just come and like, hey, you suck. All right, see you later. You know, I expect you to repent now. You know, that's not how you do it. You go and you encourage them in the right way. Now, the rest of the chapter says this, verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So Paul ends it by saying, man, I have confidence in you guys. You know, remember, this is how he ends his little rebuke. He's like, dude, I got confidence. I know you guys are going to do the right thing. You've showed yourself faithful before. I know you're going to be faithful again. He's like, I love you. So that's cool. So let's pray. And then I think Balance and Amber and Caleb are going to get up and do some worship for us. All right. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. How it does convict us, Lord. We know that conviction is a grace, Lord, that you do chasten those you love, God. It's not something to be shunned, Lord, but it's to be something that's embraced and cared for, because we know that your conviction, it shows us that there's a better way, God, that we can do better in you and in your Son and in the work that he did for us and on that cross, Lord. So I pray that we would be lovers of the cross, that we'd be people who meditate on your cross and what you did for us, that we'd find comfort in the power that that cross has for us. Please give us repentant hearts. Please give us sorrowful hearts, and help us to follow you in all ways. In your name, amen.